1, we'll read down through verse number 7. Acts chapter 19, verse 1 down through verse 7. Follow along if you would in your Bible as I read aloud Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Now, Father, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness to us, for all your blessings upon us. We thank you, God, for the fellowship of the saints, for the ability to come here this morning, God, and to unite our hearts together in singing praises to you, and worshiping you together, and praying, Father, and Lord, now as we open the precious word of God, Father, as our eyes gaze upon it and our ears hear it talked about, we pray, Father, you would feed us spiritually. God, we're a needy people, we're a hungry people. We need your word. Father, this life consumes us with so many details and responsibilities. Father, we give so little time to you. But Father, we ask you for the next few minutes just to open our hearts and our minds to your precious word. Father, help us as we consider the text before us that is troubling to so many. We pray, Father, you give us light and give us direction. May your spirit be our guide and our teacher as we look at your precious word. We do pray, Father, this morning especially should there be anyone in our midst that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that has never received him into their heart and life and follow him and become a believer in Jesus Christ. We pray, God, you speak to that heart this morning. Father, through the things that are said today, we pray you bring conviction that, Father, you show them their need and that today they would trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. We ask you now to bless this word, each and every heart. Father, we have so many different folks. Father, so many different burdens and needs and circumstances, and Father, we know that you are able to take care of every one of those, and so we ask you, we beg you, God, to take care of those needs. Father, through the preaching of your word, encourage your people. Bless them, challenge them, and Father, if need be, convict us. Give us what we need from your word. We're thankful, Father, it's sufficient to take care of every one of our needs. So we ask you, God, now to meet with us through your word in Jesus Christ's name.
Amen. Here in Acts chapter 19, we have Paul on his third missionary journey coming to the city of Ephesus. Prior to Paul's coming to Ephesus, a situation had taken place that you might remember we read about at the end of chapter 18. It is a situation which greatly is going to affect Paul when he arrives in Ephesus in chapter 19. That situation at the end of chapter 18, you remember, was when a fellow named Apollos, a preacher named Apollos, had to be taken aside by Aquila and Priscilla, two friends of the Apostle Paul. They had to take him aside and teach him, the Bible says in verse number 26, they had to expound unto him the Word of God more perfectly. We looked at Apollos last week and saw that he was very eloquent. He was a very gifted teacher, a very godly man. He had an immense amount of talent and ability and wisdom, but he had a limited understanding. And Aquila and Priscilla had to come and tell him, as we would call it, the rest of the story. He knew only the baptism of John the Baptist. He knew only that John the Baptist had said, "There is one coming after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to tie." He knew that Christ was coming, the Messiah was coming. But what Apollos didn't know yet, for some reason, is that Christ, that promised Messiah, had already come. He was living on limited information. So we saw last week that Aquila and Priscilla took him aside, and knowing that he had a heart for God and a desire for God, they took him and instructed him in the way of God more perfectly. And again, we emphasize the graciousness of Aquila and Priscilla, that they did not confront Apollos, they did not criticize him, they took him aside. The Bible says when they had received him unto them, they took him home or something along that line, and they kindly and gently nudged him toward the truths of the Word of God. And he got the fuller revelation of God's dealing with man, and he was converted and came to full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
But the problem was that while Apollos was a limited knowledge preacher, while he still was going about knowing only the baptism of John, he began to teach others who then became disciples of John the Baptist. Apollos was spreading the message of John the Baptist long after its time. The baptism of John the Baptist had come and gone. The baptism of repentance was now over. It was a previous dispensation, if you would. But Apollos was still preaching it. And though thankfully Aquila and Priscilla were able to take him aside and he graciously was able to accept that new light that was given him, and everything worked out wonderfully for Apollos, the problem is he had taught many people during that time that he had limited knowledge and limited understanding. And there were many people out there in Ephesus to whom Apollos had taught the baptism of John the Baptist. And in fact, either Apollos or others like him had even baptized people after the baptism of John the Baptist. A baptism looking forward to the coming of Christ, not realizing he had already come. Now you might say, how can that be possible? Well, remember, we're in Ephesus, not in Israel. We're two continents away now from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and yet we're only a few years after it. You and I would assume that everybody would know about it by then, but not everybody did. And in this Gentile city of the Western world over in Ephesus, where people that did not know about this death, burial, and resurrection, they were still banking on the fact that God was going to send His Messiah to deliver Israel, and they were baptized under John's baptism with that thinking in mind. And so when Paul comes now to Ephesus, Apollos has come to full knowledge of Christ. He has, according to verse number 1, gone and left for Corinth. It's interesting to note, we don't have time to develop it all, but in Acts chapter 18, Paul goes from Corinth to Ephesus, while Apollos goes from Ephesus over to Corinth. Their paths don't cross each other. They become great co-workers or co-laborers, but without having really met each other. They work in the same cities, but at two different times, but with the same goal in mind. And so now as Paul comes to the city of Ephesus and he begins preaching, he realizes there's something different here. Something's going on. There were those that had been converted to John's baptism and converted to faith in the coming Messiah, but did not have the whole light. How many times have I heard of preachers that have been converted years after preaching a false message? Preachers that got up in the pulpit and told their people they need to do this or do this or do this or do that, and then come to the conclusion that the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And though they got right and they got their doctrine right and their theology right and their heart right and their salvation right, all the people they affected during all those years of ministry that are left behind when they finally make that change. And here Apollos had done the same thing. He now was in the right place. He's doing the right thing. In fact, it is possible Aquila and Priscilla had then encouraged Apollos to go back to Corinth, as Paul and Aquila and Priscilla had left Corinth to come to Ephesus. Now they encourage Apollos to go back and to teach the saints and feed the saints. And we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 3 that Paul said that I have planted and Apollos has watered. But God gave the increase. And so they both labored successfully in Corinth. But now when Paul comes to Ephesus, after Apollos has left, he's got to clean up a mess. He's got some disciples that are believing and following the baptism of John and know nothing. They're following the teaching Apollos had given them before his conversion. So notice, if you would, beginning in verse number 1 this morning, we find Paul preaching to the followers of John. Paul preaching to the followers of John. In verse 8 to 12, we'll see later, Paul preaching to the followers of Judaism. He'll be in the synagogue. But in verse 1 through 7, he's preaching to the followers of John. Notice, if you would, as we begin in verse 1, we see the conversation. The conversation. In verse number 2, Paul says to them, it says in verse number 1 that having passed through the upper coast, he came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them in verse 2, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now you know what strikes me with that question? Why would Paul ask that? He's met these men. It says in verse number 1 that he's found certain disciples. It's obvious that they are religious men. It's obvious that they are trying to live the truth and go after the truth and do things that are right. And yet for some reason Paul said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? What was it about these 12 men that caused Paul to have to ask them that question? They're 12 disciples. They're out spreading the word. They're out preaching the gospel as they know it. As we will see later, they've been baptized. They were baptized according to John's baptism. They were interested in spiritual things, so much so that when Paul came to town, something brought these 12 men and Paul together. Something was magnetic to bring these lovers of God together. And yet Paul could spot in their life, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" There was something lacking. Paul perceived that they didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now, we don't know what it is that was notable in their lives, but isn't it interesting that Paul, by observation, after having short, brief conversation with these men, could know that they were religious, they were earnest, they were sincere, they were baptized, but they weren't saved. Because Paul could say, "Haven't you received the Holy Ghost? Haven't you gotten the full message, the whole thing?" Remember that John the Baptist's baptism, the Holy Ghost was not connected with it. Remember what John said? "I baptize you with water, but he that is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Ghost." So the Holy Ghost was not associated with John's baptism. Therefore, they don't have it because they're going by a previous light and a previous time. And Paul could notice that in the way they carried themselves and the way they conducted themselves. Can I say this morning, that's really not that hard to figure out how Paul might have had a hint that they were not converted men. They were religious, they were sincere, they were godly, they were disciples, they were baptized, but they weren't born again. And Paul could tell because their life did not evidence the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Have you met people like that? Have you met religious people, earnest people, sincere people, baptized people? But when you got in conversation with them, or as you observed them or watched them, you just said, "There's no Spirit of God there." Because where the Spirit of God works, there's a change in a life. Where the Spirit of God works, there's a change in attitude. The Bible says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And the Holy Spirit does not dwell in an unclean vessel. He makes the vessel clean. And so many times we're dealing with people that might have religion and might have formalism and might have all those things, but they don't have the Holy Ghost. You say, is that a problem? Turn over to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8. And here we come to one of the greatest truths in all the Bible. You cannot counterfeit God's salvation. You cannot imitate God's salvation. You cannot replace God's salvation. People today think, "Oh, there's so many different ways to get to heaven." Some folks teach that it's by your good works and by being a good person, and surely that's a good thing to do, and so surely God will let you into heaven on the basis of that. Some think it's by their baptism or by their church membership or by the things they do and how they serve God through the church, and surely God will smile upon that and accept them into heaven. But you know, the Bible says that if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you don't get through heaven's gate. In Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9, notice what the Bible says, especially in the second half of the verse. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Paul noticed in these men there's a problem. If you're in the Spirit, you're going to be walking according to the Spirit. But these men weren't. If you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you, the second half says, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." You know what's necessary for you to get into heaven? Is to receive the Spirit of God. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You're not to pray for the Spirit. You're not to ask for the Spirit. The Bible's specific about that. But you receive the Spirit of God when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you sincerely repent and turn to Christ and ask Him to come into your heart and change your heart and save your soul, the Bible tells us at that very minute, He gives us the gift of His indwelling Holy Spirit. And these men who had made every profession of faith had done everything but receive the Spirit of God. And that's why I say you cannot counterfeit God's salvation. You can go forward in any other church in Guernsey County. You can go forward and present yourself for membership, and they'll say, "Okay, you know, do you have a police record? Is there anything in your background like that? Are you a good, upstanding citizen? Are you doing good? Okay, we receive." And then they vote to receive that person into membership. They never ask them if they've been born again. They never ask them if they've had a conversion experience. It's not necessary to join most churches in Guernsey County today. But if you don't do that, if you don't receive Christ as Savior, you don't have the Holy Ghost. And Paul is looking at some men that had all the religion that could match anybody else in this county, but they didn't have the Spirit of God living inside of them. Folks, when I look out among this congregation, I look at faces, I look at people that are here almost every Sunday and sitting in that pew, and thank God for that. I'm glad to see that. But you know what God sees? He sees the ones in whom His Spirit dwells. And he can do something I can't do. He can start on this side of the room and go across and say, and I got to be careful. Yes, 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 no. Yes, 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 yes. Come over to this side, do the same thing. Yes, yes, yes. And every once in a while, he'll see one and he'll say, no. Now, I don't know who they are, but I know this, that if we do everything in this world that's good and godly and right, but never receive Christ as our personal Savior, we don't have the Spirit of God inside of us, and we cannot possibly get into heaven. Because when this outer shell cracks and dies, the Spirit of God living in us is the only thing that can usher us up into the kingdom of God. And Paul, looking at this group, saw something that was amiss, something that was wrong, something that was like so many people today. They had all the religion and the teaching and the knowledge and the zeal and the sincerity that they could possibly muster, but they weren't born again. And so Paul says to them, he asked them that question, and he said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Notice their response then. They said in verse number 2, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now again, we've got to remember the distance frame from the gospel and its origination to Paul's missionary trips and coming all the way over here to the coast, over to Ephesus. We would assume that knowledge has already progressed and gotten there. In fact, we would have think that had Apollos or one of the others taught the baptism of John, that they surely would have mentioned that Holy Ghost. Because as we already said, John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but one's coming. But somehow that message didn't get to these disciples. They didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. When you witness to somebody or knock on somebody's door and ask them if they're saved, you know, one question you could ask, do you have the Holy Spirit in your heart? Does the Spirit of God dwell inside of you? That's a question not many people consider. Oh, I've got my church. I've got my religion. I've got my beliefs. Yeah, but does the Spirit of the Holy God dwell inside of you? If you're saved this morning, you can say yes. If you know Christ is your Savior, you have that assurance. If you know there's been a changed life that's taken place, a changed heart, a changed attitude, you can say, yes, I know He's there. But to many, they can't. And these disciples here had everything they needed, but they didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Paul, we don't know anything about this. So Paul says to them in verse number 3, as the conversation continues, he says, unto what then were you baptized? Apparently, he knew they were baptized. They must have been either boasting or bragging or had talked about it. Paul knew they'd been baptized. And if they didn't have the Spirit of God, then what baptism did they have? Because how could you be baptized and not have the Spirit of God? It comes before baptism does. And so Paul asked them that question, and they said at verse number 3, unto John's baptism. Can I tell you the importance? The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy that we are to rightly divide the word of truth. There are people today that will go to places in the Bible that are not for you today. And they will try to take things from the Bible and apply them out of context and out of time. And that's exactly what had been done here in Acts chapter 19. Some men were taking the baptism of John, which was over, done, and past. The baptism of John was no longer relevant after Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary's cross. When he had been buried and on the third day rose again, John's baptism was a thing of the past. It's no longer to be done. But they were holding on to something for which God had moved on and moved forward. I say that because people are doing the same thing today. They're taking some of the teachings or truths of the Old Testament and not moving any farther past that. They're taking Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and not moving any farther past that. They're taking the spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians and thinking they're for the church today and not moving any farther past that. So you've got to read the rest of the story. You've got to read the end of the book. You've got to come to the completion of it, or you're going to get stuck right where these disciples got stuck in something that belonged to Matthew, Mark, and Luke when they're over in the book of Acts. And so Paul says to them, "Under what were you baptized?" "Under John's baptism." Their conversation in verse 1 through 3. Then notice, if you would, something wonderful in verse 4 and 5. And that's their conversion. The conversation is going to lead to their conversion. You know why you ought to talk to people about Jesus Christ? Because it's the only way they're going to know about Him. You've got neighbors living around you in this neighborhood, in this area. You've got people that live next to you that are getting up in the morning, going off to work, and living their lives and doing their responsibilities and fulfilling their roles in this life, and coming home at night and going to sleep and getting up the next day and starting it all over again. And the Bible says they are without God in this world. And the only thing that's going to stop them and make them consider eternity is for somebody that knows God and knows Christ to give a word of testimony to them. And it's amazing how small that can be that makes a big impression. You don't have to have a 3-point outline with a poem in the middle for your neighbor to tell them about Christ. All you've got to do is say, "You know, I'd like to have you come to church with me some Sunday." Boy, that's something they don't hear very often. That'll stop them right there. "Somebody invited me to church this Sunday." I mean, think about before you got saved. How many times did that happen to you before you got saved? It was probably a pretty rare event. Or saying to your neighbor, "You know, it's good to be saved. It's good to know I'm going to heaven when I die." Oh, they'll think I'm holier than thou. No, the Spirit of God will use that to speak to their heart and soul and say, "You know, you don't have that confidence. You don't have that knowledge." We need our conversation to lead to conversion. Look at verse 4 and 5 if you would. As Paul continued at that conversation, then Paul said in verse 4, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him." Again, that was John's ministry, pointing to Christ. "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I must decrease, he must increase." That was John's ministry. Something beyond him, something past him. And when he died, his ministry was over. And things move forward. And the baptism that came after the resurrection of Christ was not the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance. It was the baptism of the remission of sins. And so we find here that Paul says to them that John told you that you should believe on him which should come after, that is, on Christ Jesus. You know what I like about the Apostle Paul? It was so simple. His message, whether he was dealing with Jews in the synagogue, whether he's dealing with the Athenians out there on the street and their idolatry and all of their false worship, whether he's dealing with 12 disciples of John the Baptist, he was able just to go right to the heart of the matter and the point of the matter. He didn't have to give a lot of frivolous theology or a lot of oratory. All he could do is he'd say, "Here's what John told you, to believe on him that's coming after. And this is Christ Jesus." Two simple words. Believe on him that was to come after. That is Christ Jesus. That's how simple it is. It's not about John. John's baptism was not about John. You're John's disciples. John didn't want you to be his disciples. He wanted you to be Christ's disciples. It's all about Jesus Christ. And that's the message today. It's all about Jesus Christ. You want eternal life? It's all about Jesus Christ. It's not about you. People say, "Well, I've got to work my way. I've got to earn it. I've got to do it." It's not about you. It's about Him. You can't do it. That's why He died. He died on Calvary's cross because His blood was the only payment that God the Father would receive for the remission of anybody's sins. And you had nothing to do with it except putting Him on the cross in the first place. Somebody says, "Well, I'll work my way to heaven. I'll get there. I try to be a good person. I try to do this." It's not about you. It's not about Muhammad. It's not about Allah. It's not about the Virgin Mary. It's about Jesus Christ. And the devil has blinded the eyes of people that leave today that are willing to follow anybody and everybody but Jesus Christ. You know, it's amazing that people, even in the religious realm, again, I know I say it so many times, this story of Acts chapter 19 is being lived out every day in the day we live right now. People that are hanging on to some old teaching, hanging on to some old truth, and banking on it to get them to heaven one day, and they have not received the Spirit of God in their heart and in their life. There are religious people all around us on a Sunday morning in churches today that have not been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ because they're counting on something else to get them to heaven when they die. This is Acts chapter 19 in 2011. And churches are full of people just like that. What did Paul say in verse number 4? Verily, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him. Believe on him. That's how simple it is. On who? The last two words? Christ. On Christ Jesus. That's who it is. That's all it is. He did it all. When he hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." I'm glad that there is not on that wall a cross with Jesus Christ still hanging on it. My Savior's not on a cross. My Savior was taken down from that cross, put in a tomb, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. I talked to a man just this week, and he was telling me about his mother who died of cancer. And his mother was a very firm and a very staunch Catholic. And his mother told him as she was going through the last days and the last stages of cancer and suffering very greatly. She told her son, she said, "Well, I am so honored that Jesus would let me suffer in his place. That he would let me suffer this so that he doesn't have to." Now I know to you and I that know the Bible, that feels like such twisted thinking. That someone would think that Jesus is still right now suffering. And yet that's what she's been taught, that he's still on a cross. He's still suffering. Yes, he's up there in heaven and Mary needs to go and speak to him and ask her son to do, but he literally is still suffering. Therefore, they can put the big table out there and put the bread and the wine and believe it turns into the body and blood of Christ because he's still suffering. And she was able by herself to take some of that suffering off of the Lord. You know what that is? Somebody that's got religion, but doesn't have the truth of the Word of God. Somebody that's not been born again. Somebody that's not believed on Christ Jesus. He took all the suffering. He took all the pain. And can I tell you, he's not suffering now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's got the angels ministering to him. He's in the glory of God. He's getting ready back to come back and receive us to himself into that place in heaven. He's not suffering any longer. All we need to do is believe in Christ Jesus. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Oh, it's so simple. And the Bible tells us in verse number 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They've been baptized in John's name. Didn't do them any good. There are people in Acts chapter 2 been baptized in Peter's name. But now here's some that are baptized in the Lord's name. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's their conversion. Not the baptism, but the believing that led to it. Now look, if you would, at verse number 6, 7, and 8. And verse 6 and 7. And this will twist everything in the world for us. We find the conversation in verse 1, 2, and 3. We find the conversion in verse 4 and 5. Now we find the confirmation in verse 6 and 7. The confirmation that they had believed. The confirmation of their conversion. Remember, Paul met these men who had the talk, but didn't have the walk. They knew the baptism of John. They knew spiritual things. They knew religious issues. But there was something lacking in them that Paul could perceive that they did not have the Spirit of God. Now they have graduated from John's baptism to putting their faith and trust in Christ and now have been baptized in Jesus' name. And in order to fulfill this transaction or to show it, God does something extraordinary. God does something beyond the normal. Now the reason I say this is simply this. So many today, again, that wrestle with the Word of God and wrestle the Scriptures themselves and don't rightly divide the Word will take these next things and say, that's how you need to be born again. That's how you need to do it. Notice what happens in verse number 7, or verse number 6. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them. All right, what had happened?
They believed. They were baptized. Now they're getting the Holy Ghost. They believed. Get it down. Believed. Baptized. Now getting the Holy Ghost. Can I tell you that that is not the New Testament formula? When you read the rest of the Word of God, the order is not believe, get baptized, and get the Holy Ghost. In fact, look if you would back at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse number 44. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, we find Peter with the household of Cornelius. And as he talks to them at the end in verse number 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. All right, these are Gentiles. And the Holy Ghost falls upon him, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter. All right? Notice verse 43, what Peter said. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. All right? If you believe, you receive remission of sins. Now, not written in the text, but taught in the text, is that they did that because while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard that word. And so they believed, and they got the Holy Ghost, and then look at verse 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they here to him to tarry certain days. You know what you've got here? You've got something different from Acts 19. In Acts 19, they believed, they were baptized, and they got the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 10, they believed, they got the Holy Ghost, and then they were baptized. Don't you love how the Lord does that? Don't you just love how He just kind of twists it up and puts it in there a little bit and lets you have to figure it out? God, if somebody wants to go wacky on a Bible doctrine, God has put enough information in there to allow them to do that. You would think, or we would desire, for God to be so strict and so narrow that He made it so clear that nobody could get it wrong. But God is after the sincerity of the heart and the desire to believe that which is right. And if somebody wants to believe a lie, God will allow them to do that. If someone wants to believe a false gospel, God will allow them to do that if that's what they want to do. And people will wrest the Scriptures and mistreat the Scriptures and not get the whole view of the Scriptures and realize God's pattern in how He does things. He saves your soul, and when He does, He gives you the gift of the Spirit of God to indwell you and live in you forever. And then you follow Him by believers' baptism in water, and you live a life for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the New Testament teaching. But here Paul was given special, extraordinary circumstances because of an extraordinary conversion. We don't have time. I wish I had time to go through all this, but let me just plant the seed of question for you, and I won't be able to give the answer. These were disciples of John the Baptist. They're going to get rebaptized in the name of the Lord. Peter, James, John, the other disciples were all baptized by John the Baptist. They never got rebaptized by anybody. Apollos, we just read about, was baptized by John the Baptist. We don't read about him getting rebaptized by anybody. But these 12 fellows had to be. There's a very special circumstance going on. Again, we don't have time to go into all the detail. But something very special is happening. So something very special is going to confirm the fact that they have been converted. And that's verse number 6 and verse number 7. That's why I say simply today, don't take verse number 6 and teach that as New Testament doctrine for the church right now, or you're going to get in trouble. And that's what many people do. They teach that after you're saved and after you've been baptized, you need to get more of the Holy Ghost. And there's nowhere in that text that says that. That after you get saved and after you get baptized, you need to ask for the Spirit of God. These guys weren't saved in the first place. That was the problem. They'd had John's baptism, but they'd never been converted. And so the Bible tells us in verse 6 that Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. This special
circumstance was not just to authenticate the conversion of these 12 disciples of John the Baptist, but it was to indicate Paul's apostleship. Because the Lord knew that down through the ages, years later, some people were going to make too much out of Peter. They were going to make Peter the rock. They're going to make him the foundation of their faith and their religion. And so the Lord wanted to make sure that everybody knew that Paul had as many of the same gifts as Peter did and even surpassed him. Peter wrote a couple books in the New Testament. Paul wrote 14. There's somebody far greater than Peter as far as the New Testament is concerned. And so God allowed Paul to do the same things that Peter did and yet a little farther so people wouldn't put too much emphasis on Peter himself. Then notice again, verse number 6, one other thing. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues. We've covered this before. This is the third time in the book of Acts we've seen people speak in tongues. The first time was in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. Turn back there just for a moment, quickly. In case you weren't with us when we got to Acts chapter 2, let me just remind you of something very briefly. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 4, a very special event took place on the day of Pentecost, as the church was immersed with the Spirit of God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the first time that tongues were spoken in the book of Acts. First time. And I want you to notice what they were. Verse number 8. As these disciples were speaking in tongues, the people said, "How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" You know what tongues are? They're known languages. In the Bible, tongues are known languages. They're not gibberish. They're not Holy Spirit-induced comas or trances. They are known languages. It says in verse 9, "Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, in Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God." That is New Testament tongues. In other words, if Peter was there speaking there on the day of Pentecost and had a crowd just like this, some of you are from Arabia, some from Parthia, some from Mede, some from Elam, some from Mesopotamia, all speaking different languages. Peter spoke in one language and they heard it in their own language. God used the UN translators with the headphones on to speak to each and every one that was there and they all heard it in their own language. Now when Paul gets over to Corinthians, you know what he says? He writes to the church about unknown tongues. Unknown tongues. Unknown. That's what the church of Corinth was practicing. Not languages, but unknown tongues. Paul said, I'd rather speak one word in your understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. It was a counterfeit. Tongues are known languages. If you wanted to hear tongues for John 3:16, it would be like this. The God elungse faloingi, elase wensefuna sefana isusta nata, the elos nakewas elalfong elfatienatala, tava eis molma patpat. You know what I just did? I spoke in tongues. You know what it is? It's a known language. It's the Kosrian language. And that was John chapter 3 verse 16. It was not any other kind of gibberish or blabberish or anything else. It was known languages. And then look if you would over at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. The second time the tongues are spoken in the book of Acts is where we already looked in Acts chapter 10 and verse number 46. That when those Gentiles believed, verse 46, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Who heard them speak with tongues? Verse number 45 says, they of the circumcision which believed. Those Jews from back there in Acts chapter 2 where tongues were spoken, all their different languages. Now they come to the household of Cornelius. And now these Gentiles get saved. And what happens? They begin speaking in Jewish languages. They begin speaking in other known tongues. And the people that are hearing them say, hey, these guys got the same thing we got back in Acts chapter 2. They've got the same thing. It's known languages. It's nothing like what we hear in the charismatic churches today. It was known languages. Then finally in Acts chapter 19, and we'll close where we began. Acts chapter 19 and verse number 6. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. These tongues are the same tongues of Acts 2 and Acts 10. And they are known languages to show to others that these have received the Holy Ghost as well as others have. They had to have that sign. Paul knew at the beginning, they're without the Holy Ghost. Here at the end, he can say, they're full of the Holy Ghost, because the sign was given. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, the Jews require a sign. So when Jews were around, when Jews were there, the tongues were spoken. This is the last time in the book of Acts that tongues are spoken. Acts chapter 19, we've got a long way to go yet. This is the last time in the book of Acts that tongues are spoken. Paul was in Corinth, remember, in chapter 18? So 1 and 2 Corinthians belong in Acts chapter 18. When you get to Acts chapter 19, the last time tongues are spoken. And it was about 2,000 years ago. And it was simply a confirmation of the conversion of these disciples. We don't need those signs now. We have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I'd ask you this morning to examine your heart, look inside of you, and say, yes or no, I have the Spirit of God. Is it evident the Spirit of God has entered into your heart? Is it evident that He's in your life? Do you have a love for God and a desire for God and a hunger for God? That comes when the Spirit of God comes in there. If He's not there, you're not one of His. You get Him there by faith in Jesus Christ. Not by religion, not by church, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It supersedes any church. Somebody would say, well, I belong to this church or that church. That really doesn't matter. You have faith in Jesus Christ. Well, I worship this religion or that through this religion or that. Well, it doesn't really matter. You have faith in Jesus Christ. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, this morning I have desired to be a human instrument to voice your word. But God, I admit and confess my dependence upon you. Lord, my greatest desire this morning would be for some lost soul to come to know Christ as Savior. But Father, I am unable to do that. I can't do anything about it. Lord, I can simply tell the truth and explain and expound the truth. But Father, if your Spirit doesn't work, nothing gets accomplished. So I ask right now, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if there's anyone in this room that's never trusted Christ as Savior, that God, you'd work upon that heart right now while we're here. Show them their need for Jesus Christ. Show them their eternity, where their soul is bound without Him. And Father, help them today to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Speak to each and every heart. Father, for we that are saved, ground us in the Word of God. Keep us from the error that surrounds us. Lord, help us to read your Word, learn your Word, and know your Word. Father, bless this invitation time. Speak to hearts in a way that only you can. And for that which you do, we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Page 280 in the songbook this morning, 280. I'm going to sing a verse or two of invitation. If God's spoken to your heart, you come as we sing page 280, especially if you need Christ as Savior. You come while we sing.